Good morning, brethren, and welcome to all of those joining us on the internet today. Brethren, there's one great theme that runs throughout the Bible, one great purpose that God has proclaimed. He has called us, brethren, to be involved in the fulfillment of that theme and of that purpose. Mr. Armstrong used to say, brethren, I don't think you're getting this. And apparently he was right about that, since so many have seemed to have gone off in different directions. Brethren, we must be sure that we understand God's purpose and what we have to do in relation to our calling. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and beginning in verse 28, we read this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are His called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be, that Jesus Christ might be, the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. And let's look then also at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Brethren, God is looking out for our interest. In His mercy, He allows us to go through many things. We don't always understand why things happen the way they do. But our God is looking to the future. He is interested, brethren, in the long run. He wants you and me to make it as His Son and daughters. There are actually three dimensions of time that we must deal with as we move ahead. And this is basically the title of what I'm speaking on today. What is our responsibility regarding the times? Regarding these three dimensions of time that we're going to speak about today. There's the past. We're influenced by the past. We are to gain experience from the past. But we must not let the past be a hindrance to us, brethren. And sometimes I think it does get in the way. And so we have to consider the past as we move forward. There's the present. Of course, we have to live our lives in this present time frame. And God will judge those of us in His church, those who have His Spirit, based on how we do during this dimension of time. And in fact, we know that judgment is now on the church of God. And so we are being judged during this time. And then, of course, there is the future. And we as God's people must make preparations now for the time that we will have to encounter in the future. Time, brethren, moves only in one direction, and that direction is forward. We must keep our eyes looking forward to the future. However, we cannot forget the fact that we have to be considerate of the past and also of the present. If our focus, however, brethren, is continually to look back, if we hold to the past, it can destroy us. Remember the scripture that says, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife was looking to the past rather than what God was about to do with her. Let's look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, beginning in verse 13. Brethren, Paul says here, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And so Paul says that we have to press on. Of course, he was having to do that. But we have these three periods of time, these three dimensions of time. So what, then, should we learn, brethren, from the past? What is our responsibility regarding the past? Of course, we must understand the past so that we won't make the same mistakes that mankind has continually made since the creation. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate that same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. This was a problem, brethren, that they had. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. These things, brethren, are written for our benefit. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so Paul is telling us here that we must flee, brethren, from evil things. You know, this seems to always be one of the major things we need to think about. Anytime something comes up that is contrary to God's way, we flee. That's what the scripture says. Will we be wise, brethren, in these matters? So we are to learn from these examples which have been written for our admonition. Of course, we've said this before, it's better to learn from the written word than to have to experience these things physically on an individual basis. And yet it seems like many of us continue to have to do it that way. One of the last major tasks that Mr. Armstrong accomplished as God's apostle before he died was to write the book, Mystery of the Ages. And I just wonder sometimes how familiar we are, brethren, with that work. The seven major topics in the book, of course, should not be mysteries to any of us. If we don't understand the topics, however, which are a mystery to the world, then we need to put forth the effort to gain this insight. I've listed the seven mysteries here, which I thought I would just run through real quickly. There's the truth about God and His purpose, and the fact that God is reproducing Himself, that Jesus Christ was the firstborn of many brethren. Most of the world don't understand this, brethren. Then there was the truth about angels and evil spirits, and the fact that God dealt first with the angels, and the fact that Lucifer, the archangel, rebelled and became Satan, the adversary, and the result of that act of rebellion is written in the book. And then the truth about man and what God's plan is for him, that man will become sons of God to participate in rebuilding the earth and the universe. And the truth about this world's civilization, its governments, its religions, its culture, and its leaders, and how that relates to the government that God is going to set up. And the truth about Israel, and the fact that Israel, that while Israel turned its back on God, God has not turned His back on Israel, and that God will eventually save Israel from themselves, and actually who Israel is today. And the truth about God's church, and then finally the truth about the kingdom of God. We saw in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, and 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9, which we just read, the purpose that God has for those who are obedient to Him. As far as Lucifer and the angels are concerned, of course, God had originally made Lucifer ruler over the earth. And he failed in that position by disobeying God, breaking His laws, and attempting a takeover of the throne of God. He made a wrong choice. Adam and Eve, brethren, were given the opportunity of ruling the earth. They had to choose the approach that they would take in accelerating, or in accomplishing, actually, this task. Whether to go God's way, the way of give, as Mr. Armstrong used to put it, or to go the way of Satan, the way of get or take. And they too made a wrong choice. And because of the obedience of one man, Abraham, and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, the nation of Israel could have been the people that God would finally use to rule the universe. But again, God put before them these two ways of life and told them to choose. And again, the wrong choice was made. Brethren, God today is looking for a people who will rule the universe with Him and with His Son, Jesus Christ. A people willing to live by His laws. A people willing to be obedient, to choose the right way of life. And He's now dealing with His church. A group, brethren, of called out ones, a group who will, once complete, will refuse to go the way of this world. Well, will we learn the lessons of the past? It seems now, brethren, that only a very few are willing to do this at this time. Now, we don't know what's going to happen over the next few years, and we know that many of God's people are going to have to go through much tribulation in achieving what God has called us, and we may have to do that as well if we are not careful in what we do. Let's look at the examples of two individuals that God dealt with in the past, Abraham and his nephew Lot. Let's turn to Genesis 13. Genesis chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left." And so we see an attitude, brethren, here with Abram, and the fact that he wanted peace, and he was willing to do whatever was necessary to achieve that, as long as God's will was being done. Verse 10, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar." And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Now, notice, brethren, Lot thought first of the physical things that were set before him. He looked out, he saw the land, he saw what looked good, and he said, "Okay, if I get my choice, I'll take that." And this was what looked good to him. And so he did this. He looked to the physical things. He didn't look to the spiritual principles, brethren, of the law. See, there's a spiritual lesson here that we have to learn. It's so easy for us as physical human beings to make the same mistake that Lot made and to look first to the physical things. Verse 12. "Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." So what the scripture says here is that Lot leaned toward Sodom. His attitude, his approach, was to go in the direction of Sodom. So he pitched his tent in that direction. Well, brethren, God wants to know, will you seek, will I seek this world and its ways, this world's approach to civilization, or will we seek God's approach to civilization, God's way of life? If we pitch our tents toward Sodom, as Lot did, we will wind up in Sodom. That's where Lot wound up. And Sodom was a place where evil thrived, as do many places in the earth today, and many approaches to life. You know, the next few chapters of Genesis tell of God's dealings with Abraham and with Lot. God is dealing with them, brethren, independent of one another. You know, just as he deals with each of us that he has called independently. Notice in, let's look at chapter 17. See, God established his covenant with Abraham, which included circumcision as a sign. We'll just read here in the first couple of verses. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless,'" or be perfect, "'and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.'" Apparently, brethren, Lot had no part in this covenant. You know, of course, today, God is not so much concerned. If you read this, you'll see that the sign of this covenant was circumcision. And God is not so much concerned today about physical circumcision as he is with what that pictured, that physical circumcision, which today, God, brethren, is interested in the circumcision of the heart. Let's notice in Romans chapter 2, and beginning in verse 25, we read, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." Notice again that the law is involved. It always is. Not that the law is done away, but that it is something that we're to keep. "But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be accounted as circumcision?" You see, God is interested in how we are living our lives, brethren. "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew, a spiritual Jew, who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Brethren, God is looking for a heart that is circumcised, a heart whereby the human heart of stone, as the scripture speaks of it, has that stony part cut away. That hardness of the heart. The callousness that builds up to destruction. Leaving a heart that is soft, a heart that is teachable, a heart that is malleable. You know, when I read this, oftentimes I think about the period of time in my life when I worked for a foundry. For 14 years, I was in the foundry business. And we made a product called ductile iron. Now, when we bought this foundry at the beginning, it made what is called gray iron. Now, gray iron is very brittle. Stove plate is generally made of gray iron. Now, you can take a piece of stove plate and drop it on the ground, and it'll shatter. But with ductile iron, what we did was you plunge magnesium into the iron, and it gives it the tensile strength, which it's about four times, it gives it about four times the strength of gray iron, but it gives it the strength of the character of steel. And now you can work with it. You can bend it. You can work with it in such a way that under stress it will hold up. And so many of the parts that we made, for example, went into automobiles, like a disc brake caliper, or automobile parts, steering knuckles, this type of thing, where you put a lot of pressure, and yet they hold up. The heart of a child is this way, and before it develops the hardness that comes with living according to the ways of the world, of this world. A child's heart is adaptable. It's impressionable. It's flexible and pliable. And if the right person gets that child and teaches him properly, he will learn the right way to do things. And a lot of the problems that many of us developed over life, he may be able to bypass, because a child's heart can be molded in this way. Let's look at Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Notice what it says. "The heart is deceitful above all things." You know, our hearts, brethren, very often a carnal heart, a carnal mind, deceives itself. But it says it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, God wants to see this changed in those that he has called. Verse 10, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So based on what an individual does, God is interested in that. And God is seeking a teachable spirit whereby his Holy Spirit can write his law in our hearts, making us more like he is. You know, Lot had a totally different spirit, totally different attitude, totally different approach than did Abraham. Notice back here in Genesis chapter 19, Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1, it says, now the two angels, here are two angels now, they came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom, or in the gate, and when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So here are two angels that have come to the earth and are dealing here with Lot. Notice in verse 12, apparently these two angels manifested themselves to appear like men. It says, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But notice it says, to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. You know, they thought, you're kidding us. I mean, why would we want to leave this place? I mean, we like it here. So it says, then when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while Lot lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And so God had to physically move Lot out of Sodom for his own good. He didn't want to go. It says he lingered there, and it was not his idea to leave this, all that he had accumulated. He wanted to stay in Sodom, just as his wife, apparently, even later, wanted to stay. And she disobeyed God's command in this. Look at the attitude. Notice verse 17 then. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not even look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And so they were not even to look back. Of course, this was the mistake that Lot's wife made here. Verse 18, then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, he did not want to leave. And once outside the city, he didn't want to go into the mountains because of fear. He was afraid to go into the mountains. Notice, it says, indeed now, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die. Now here God has already taken him out of Sodom. He's going to destroy the city. And yet Lot sits here and he says, but if you take me to the mountains, I'll die there. And so he says, let me go now to this little city over here. He says, see now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is not it a little one, and my soul shall live? He said, see, I also have favored you concerning this thing, that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. In other words, God is saying to him, all right, if that's what you want to do, if you're not going to, if you don't have enough faith right now, we'll work with that. but I'll let you go to this little city. But you have to be out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So hurry, he says, escape there. This is the angel speaking. For I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of that city was called Zoar. Today, brethren, God has not changed. He has said to you and to me, choose the way of life that you're going to live. Make a choice. See, it takes a willing heart, brethren. It takes an obedient heart to turn from the ways of this world to change what we are. And, of course, the question is, will we lean toward this world and its ways? Or will we lean in God's direction? Will we pitch our tents towards Sodom? Now let's look at Abraham in contrast and at the different spirit that Abraham had. God put Abraham chose to go into Canaan. Let's look at Hebrews 11 in verse 8 now. Hebrews 11 in verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham didn't know, brethren, exactly where he was going to wind up. But he knew this. He knew that God was in charge, and he had confidence and faith that God would take him to a place that was right. And so he went out, not knowing where he was going, not questioning God. That took faith, brethren. I mean, it really did. He didn't dictate to God what city he would put him in, or what area that he would put him in, but he left it up to God to show him. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he, Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was, brethren, not looking to a physical place. He was looking to a spiritual place. A place that God had promised him. And it shows where his heart and his affection was. He did not let this earth become what controlled his thinking or this present time that he was living in. But he looked to whatever God wanted him to do, he was going to do that. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Even though she was 95 or whatever it was, her age, God had told her, you're going to have children, and she says, fine. Yeah, I think she got a little kick out of that. We saw where she laughed about it. But verse 12, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, Abraham, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the shore. Which, of course, was according, brethren, to God's promise to him. Even though he and Sarah had passed the age of childbirth, he did not lack faith to believe God when he told him. And even when God came to him and said, I want you to take that son now that I've given you and sacrifice him, he didn't hesitate with God, because he knew that God was able even to raise his son up if that's what it would take in order to accomplish what he had promised. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they didn't look at this earth, brethren, as most people today look at the earth, as being something that you know, if I don't get it now, I'm not going to ever get it. No, they didn't do that. It says they were strangers in the earth. They were pilgrims in the earth. Men and women who were devoted to a way of life. You know, that's much more, brethren, than being a pioneer. You know, we've heard a lot about pioneers. But you know, a pioneer is one who goes into an area first for the purpose of settling a region. But that's not, that's a pilgrim is someone who is seeking a way of life that is right. That's what it is. Verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So they were seeking something better, brethren, than is offered by the ways of this world. Verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But you know, it never entered Abraham's mind to turn back, as it did with Lot and with Lot's wife. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham sought a better country, a better land, a better civilization, whose maker, whose builder is God. You might ask the question, well, was Abraham spiritually a better person than Lot? I mean, after all, Abraham was circumcised, brethren, of the flesh. You know, that is physically. So what made him different? Well, let's look at Romans 4, Romans chapter 4, and begin in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him, to him, for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace. The wages are counted as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes the righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. You see, his attitude, brethren, was what God was looking at even before he circumcised the flesh. And it was an attitude that God accepted because it was right. So it says, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. See, the faith was there all along. He believed in God. He believed what God would do because God said that he would do it. And he had the faith that God could do what he said. For the promise which that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Not that he didn't keep the law, he did. But his faith, brethren, is what God looked at, and the fact that he had confidence in the Almighty. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And so he believed, brethren, what God said, even though the only thing he had was the word of God. But he had confidence in that, and we have to have confidence in that today. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. You see, you know, if we were to look just at our small group today, brethren, we would have no confidence. But God is in charge, as we heard earlier today. God is the head of this church, and therefore we have our confidence in him. And we don't have to worry about what's going to happen now, next week or next month. We don't worry about those things. That's future. We're concerned with doing God's will today. And therefore, it was accounted for to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And you can see, brethren, that God's Spirit was working with Abraham even before the law of circumcision. But God was not apparently working this way with Lot, at least to the same extent he was with Abraham, because Lot didn't have that faith at that time. We have to come, brethren, to have this attitude, this approach that Abraham had, whereby we look to God and to Jesus Christ first, thus obedient to God's ways. We follow God's principles and laws because we believe what God says. But this requires faith, a subject which we went into some detail at the feast this year at Bend. Actually, a series of sermons could be given on the subject of faith. But for the purposes of this sermon today, I thought I would review with you once again four great enemies of faith that Christ expounded to his disciples. Let's go to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. The first one, the first enemy of faith, is anxious care, as we're going through this today. Matthew 6, verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? You know, there's some brethren at this time that have been concerned about these kind of things. We're not to be concerned about these kind of things. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And so anxious care, brethren, an enemy of faith. Second, let's look at Matthew chapter 8 and beginning in verse 23. The second enemy of faith, fear. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered up with the waves, but he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? So fear, brethren, an enemy of faith. And third, let's look at Matthew 4:14. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 23. The third enemy of faith is doubt. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of that night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Notice he was already walking on the water, brethren. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? God was there in his presence, and yet he lost his confidence, and he had doubt, an enemy of faith. And then in Matthew 16 and beginning in verse 6, the fourth point that we're going to make here relative to this morning, or this afternoon now, human reasoning. Matthew 16, verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. And when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, O you of little faith, Why do you reason among yourselves because you have bought no bread? Do you not yet understand and remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? No, the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But human reasoning got involved, brethren, and it caused their faith to wane. At times when you feel your faith waning, you might review these four enemies of faith and recall that God will give you his spirit, brethren, and he will give you of his faith if you ask. So we've reviewed to some extent how we can learn from the past, how we are to utilize that dimension of time. These things that have happened in the past that are written, also things that have happened in our own lives. We can learn from those things. We just don't become dependent to the point, brethren, that we want to go back to that situation, but we learn as we go ahead. And so we utilize the past in our effort to achieve what we've been called to achieve. But what about the present? You and I will be judged, brethren, based on how we live our lives today. You know, there are many places that we can look for answers in this regard. We know this, that we must choose to do right. We've learned that from the past. In Matthew 24 and 25, we find Christ speaking. This is referred to, of course, as the Olivet Prophecy. Let's look at Matthew 24 and beginning in verse 42. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." And so we've been told, brethren, at this time that we are to watch. In fact, we've been called to be watchmen. And so we have to keep our eyes open on what's going on today. Verse 44. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you will not expect him." And so here again, another commandment for you and me, brethren. We are to be ready at all times because we don't know when Christ is going to return. Let's go down to verse 45. That's where we are. Okay, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods." And so God has called us, brethren, for a purpose. We are to be wise and faithful servants, as we heard earlier today. Now, how do we do this? Matthew 25, we've talked about this briefly in the past, but the principal message of what we ought to be doing is found, brethren, in this chapter. You know, we find here in this chapter three parables which basically cover every aspect of life. First, in verses 1 through 13, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. The question here, will we be wise and be sure to keep our lamps filled with oil? Will we be wise and keep our lamps filled with oil? Without God's Spirit, brethren, we're lost. There's not much we'll be able to accomplish in this life, especially in the purpose that we've been called to do. The second parable, which is found in verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. The question here, will we use the talents that God has given us to do the best that we can do with whatever we've been given? You know, to accomplish. God has given us the talents that we have, brethren, for the purpose of accomplishing. If we only have one talent, we've shown here, we're to use that one wisely. We don't need to be concerned about somebody that's got 10 talents or 20 talents, but we have to use what we have, what God has given us, because He'll judge us based on how we do that. We must not forget, brethren, it is God the Father and Jesus Christ who has given us the talents that we have. And we're responsible to them for the use of these talents, that we use them wisely. The third parable is found in verses 31 through 46. The parable of service to neighbor. And the question here, if you go through these scriptures, will we serve others or will we serve ourselves? Remember, when we serve our neighbor, brethren, we are serving God. You know, the scripture says, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. There are probably more opportunities for us to develop Christian character here than any place. You know, when we do it to the least of these, brethren, we do it to God. The overall message in all of these parables, all three, is that we are to be ready. Opportunities are presented to us every day. And if Christ finds us doing these things, you know, He will find us ready. That's what we're told here to do, to do these things and be ready. The only lasting thing, brethren, that you will ever get out of life is what you do for others. Think about that. You know, what I've done, what I've accomplished personally, isn't really that important, is it? But what I've done for others is what counts. Again, we must not focus on the past in this regard. You know, what am I doing for others now? What am I doing for others today? That's what's important. Look at 1 Corinthians then. 1 Corinthians 12. and verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. See, this has to be our approach, brethren, to one another. We suffer together, we rejoice together as we move toward our collective goal. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so we have to put on the whole armor of God, brethren. We must not forget that we are at war. And that's why it's important that we have this armor. Let's look or discuss briefly this offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, verse 17. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verses 11 and 12. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Brethren, we must utilize this living and powerful sword, you know, as we examine ourselves and as we live our lives in relation to others. I mean, it's important for us to use this a characteristic in our lives, to use this instrument, which is the Word of God. We must come to understand and use God's Word to the full extent of the abilities that God gives us. And we have His Spirit, brethren. And the only limitation we have is the amount of that oil, the amount of God's Spirit that we have in our lamps. That's why it's so critical for us that we keep our lamps full. So if we are wise, we will do that. God's Word, brethren, is the sword of the Spirit. We can't really understand and comprehend the Word of God apart from and without the help of God's Spirit. God's Spirit is an enabler. God's Spirit enables us, brethren, to understand the things of God. As we noted in the sermon the week we came back from the feast, it was this offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that Christ so effectively used in his great battle with Satan. Using this weapon, Christ soundly defeated Satan in that battle. It was because he knew the Word of God. Let's look at John chapter 16 now. John 16, and beginning in verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, or it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you of things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so this scripture says that God's Spirit, brethren, will guide us into all truth. It says that it will not speak on its own authority. It will give us what God wants us to understand. It will speak what it hears, because it's in communication with God. And it will tell us, brethren, things to come. And that's important. We need to understand this. Things that are going to happen in the future. God's Spirit does these things, brethren, as it opens our minds and reveals to us understanding from God's Word. Let's look at John chapter 6 also, in verse 63. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And so, a fifth thing that the Spirit does, it gives, brethren, life. God's Spirit gives life. It imparts to us, by the things that it does, eternal life. As we grow and become more like God, we grow closer to that time when we will receive that tremendous blessing, which is going to be eternal life. The human mind is physical. Even with the spirit in man, that is the human spirit, we are capable, brethren, of only understanding physical things. But with God's Spirit, we can understand things of God, things that this world cannot, does not understand. And as God's Spirit increases in our lives, we are able to understand even greater things of God. How then do we increase in God's Spirit? Let's look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And beginning in verse 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, the persistence of the friend, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So what he's basically saying here, brethren, in dealing with God and in our relationship with God and God's Spirit, we have to be persistent in our approach to this. He says, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we must ask, brethren, and we must be persistent in our approach to this. And with God's Spirit, then we must study God's Word. We must make that Word a part of our lives. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 and verse 4. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We must live by it, brethren. As we understand it, we must change our lives so that we become the way the Word says. If we have addictive problems, you know, we can't just wish them away. You know, as we understand truth, brethren, God tells us to use which way we will go. We have to take action. You know, with an addictive problem, there are certain steps that have to be taken as we're living our lives in the present time. You know, we have to remove the stimulus. You know, take, for example, tobacco and alcohol. We've used this one before. You know, if you have an addictive problem with tobacco and alcohol, then you don't buy tobacco and alcohol. You don't bring those things into your home. You don't go around where those things are. So the second thing that you would do is remove yourself from the environment, you know, where these things are. Stay away from places where you will be enticed. We have to deal with all sin this way. We don't go there where it is. You know, if you're in Sodom, then you're going to become like Sodom. That's what was happening in Lot's life. That's why he didn't want to leave. Third, we have to study God's Word, know what it has to say about any subject. You know, there are many things that come up in our lives daily. We go to God's Word, and we determine what God's will is in relation to those things. And especially with an addictive problem that we have. We ask God for help, number four, to help us remove any desire we may have for these things that are not for our good, not for our benefit. You know, strength, brethren, comes from continuing to study, to pray, to meditate, to fast on God's Word. You know, Christ said in John 6, in verse 63, he said, "The words that I speak are spirit, and they are life." And so we have to understand these things and make them a part of our lives. Now, so we've looked at the past, we've looked at the present. What about the future? You know, all of these things, brethren, that we've been speaking of take time. Conversion, as we know, takes time. It's a process. It doesn't happen instantaneously. You know, we're not converted when we receive God's Spirit. At that moment, we don't just change everything that we are. You know, when we are baptized and the laying on of hands. You know, it doesn't happen like that. David understood what was happening. Notice in Psalm 51, and beginning in verse 10. He says to God, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Build your character within me, Almighty God." You know, write your laws in my heart. You know, we have to study those laws, brethren, if they're going to be a part of us. See, that is exactly what God is doing with you and with me today. In the future, God has a number of things he is going to do. First, he's going to complete what he started with Israel. Let's look at Amos. Amos chapter 9. Amos 9 and beginning in verse 9. "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake us, nor confront us. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old." In verse 14, "I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them." And let's look at Romans. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so, brethren, God is going to complete what he started with Israel. And God is going to complete what he started, brethren, with his church. Let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. That's where God intends taking us in the future, brethren. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 2 and 3. You are manifest. Well, let's see. Verse 2. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the flesh, of the heart. God, brethren, is going to complete this work that he started with you and me. God also is going to complete his overall purpose. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they made continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible, brethren, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. The old, brethren, is going to be replaced with the new. God is going to give us all a new body. We're going to have a totally different spirit, because we're going to have God's spirit. And all of mankind is going to have the opportunity to understand God's will, and will be given the help that they need to overcome the flesh. And that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ is going to be made available to all. Let's look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. And then he said, He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so, brethren, the whole story, I think, is laid out here for us. We have to be concerned with our responsibilities regarding the times, the past, the present, and the future. But we are being judged today, so we must never let down, but always keep our eyes on that promise, as Abraham did, never wavering in faith, but knowing that God is able to fulfill what he has said that he would do.